First Kings. We're really going to be going to chapter 12, but I'm going to pick up the story here in chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done." Verse 9. "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your day for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdoms, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Meet us now, Father, and instruct us for the sake of your kingdom. Reveal to us those things that we need to see from this, your word, and we will praise you.'" With the death of Solomon, we enter into a period of rapid decline for the kingdom of Israel. God, you remember, had raised up the kings really for one main purpose. They were to walk before God in covenant faithfulness, and they were to lead the nation to do the same thing. But one after the other, beginning with Solomon, they would all fail. And that failure ultimately will lead to the destruction of the kingdom. And I was studying this week. I was asking the question constantly, where do we see Christ here? And the answer I was forced to was this: Christ is seen primarily in the books of Kings in contrast to their failures. In other words, it is the failure of the kings to lead God's people in faithfulness that reminds us constantly why we need a Savior. Man is not enough. We need God to step in. And so let's look at that. The first place that we see the failure of the kings is in Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. Rehoboam and the divided kingdom. Now, a little background. The last days of King Solomon, power had gone to the old man's head. He no longer ruled wisely as he had done in his youth. He began to impose a series of harsh policies on the people that were more than they could bear. He taxed them far more than they could afford. He forced them to labor for the government in order to build his grand projects. Government bureaucracy had grown larger than the nation could afford to sustain. So that by the end of Solomon's reign, rebellion was in the air. One of the men who began to stand up against Solomon in his latter days was a man by the name of Jeroboam. Solomon was too powerful for him, and so Jeroboam was forced to flee to Egypt until Solomon died. Let's pick up the story there, chapter 12. Verse 1. "Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it," he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. "Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' Then he said to them, 'Depart 3 days, and then return to me.' Rehoboam then went and asked his father's advisors what he ought to do. The old men told him that what he ought to do is he ought to give in to them. Verse 7, 'If you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever.' But Rehoboam didn't like that advice. And so he went to the men his own age and asked them what they thought. You know that you're in trouble if the only reason you ask advice is to find someone to agree with you. Well, the young men tell him what he wants to hear. Be tough with this people. Show them who's boss. Down in verse 10, say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than your father's loins.'" I love that line. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. A tough guy here. And that's what he does. He comes to them. He speaks harshly to them. And the result is catastrophic. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, "What portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look after your own house, David." So Israel departed to their tents. Verse 19, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And in one fell swoop, Rehoboam lost his father's kingdom. That which God had joined together, that which had taken David and Solomon 80 years to build, is smashed in the space of a weekend. Two things I notice here. First of all, never forget that the consequence of sin is always to bring painful division. Sin separates. It separates us, first of all, from God. Isaiah 59:2 says that your sins have separated you from your God so that He does not hear. Sin at its heart is rebellion. It breaks our fellowship and destroys the harmony that we ought to have with God. And then it keeps on breaking. Sin separates husbands from wives in divorce, children from parents. Sin divides friendships and breaks up churches and shatters fellowship. Sin is like a demon. It rends and it tears its victims. It promises abundance, but delivers brokenness. Well, here the sins of Solomon and Rehoboam have divided the kingdom of Israel. And that's the second thing. One other thing I've hoped to do as we're looking through Christ in the Old Testament is to help teach you to read your Old Testament for yourself. From this point forward in the story of the Old Testament, there are now two Israelite kingdoms. If you look in the back of your Bible sometime, you'll probably find a map that shows them. There is the kingdom to the north called Israel, and then there is the kingdom to the south named Judah. And so as you read through your Bible after 1 Kings 12, you need to keep this in mind for anything to make sense. There are two kingdoms, not just one. There's the rebellious, unfaithful kingdom of Israel to the north, and then there's the sort of faithful, some of the times, kingdom of Judah to the south. The north is bigger and wealthier. It continues with the name Israel. 10 of the tribes make up the northern kingdom, but it is not obedient to God, and it is not obedient to the house of David, which God had originally given to lead them. It reminds me that in our own day, there are at least two Christianities. There is nominal Christianity, liberal Christianity, aberrant Christianity, which bears the name Christian, but no longer walks in faithfulness to the God of Scripture, no longer upholds the cross of Christ and His literal resurrection from the dead as the only hope for men. And then there is the reality of the church that faithfully loves and worships the living God through Jesus Christ. We simply have to reckon with the fact that just because something bears the name of God does not mean it has anything to do with the living God. And so the kingdom is divided in the days of Rehoboam. What happens next? Well, let's shift our attention to Jeroboam and the sins of the northern kingdom. I tell my students in Old Testament that if they get confused by these names, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, just think of them as Ray and Jerry, and that may help you out. But Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam is the man who leads the rebellion of the northern kingdom. Picking up with him, chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Penuel was kind of a fortress guarding one of the entrances to his kingdom. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the king, out of the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. As soon as Jeroboam takes command of the northern kingdom, he's got a real problem on his hands. Though the people are loyal to him politically, that's not enough. They're still Israelites. Their temple is still in Jerusalem, down in the southern kingdom. And you see the problem from his perspective. Where do the people go when they need to sacrifice? Where do they go when they must celebrate the Passover or the various feasts or seek God in some way? They go to the temple in Jerusalem where God's presence dwells and the Ark of the Covenant is housed and the sacrifice atonement is offered year after year for their sin. And so Jeroboam is afraid that if the people remain loyal to the temple down in Jerusalem, eventually they will reject him from being king and return to the king who is in Jerusalem, who is the rightful heir of David. And so, in order to keep the people coming to him, in order to maintain their loyalty, Jeroboam has to innovate a new approach to God. Now, this is important to understand. When he does that, as far as Jeroboam is concerned, he's not really trying to create a new religion. He doesn't think in his mind that he is replacing God necessarily. He just wants to provide them a more convenient way to worship God, a way that is more pleasing to them, that will appeal to them more than the long journey down to Jerusalem, so that they will maintain themselves with him. And so how does he do that? Verse 28 says he builds these two golden calves. Wow, anybody having a flashback to Exodus? But not only that, we'll come to that a little bit. One of the calves is in Bethel and the other is in the city of Dan. Opposite ends of his kingdom. It's more convenient. It's easier for the people. Now, several things to think about that are going on here. First of all, this action of Jeroboam is motivated ultimately by a lack of faith. Back in chapter 11, verse 30, you can look at it later. God had spoken to Jeroboam before he was king and came to him through one of the prophets and told him that because of the sins of Solomon, God was going to give 10 of the 12 tribes into his hand for him to lead. And he told Jeroboam that if he was faithful to God, God would indeed establish his kingdom as he had done for David. Chapter 11, verse 38. And so Jeroboam has the promise of God that God will establish his kingdom if only he will obey. But Jeroboam doesn't believe that promise. Jeroboam is afraid he won't be able to keep the people's loyalties. It just makes more sense to him that he ought to do something. So he rejects God's clear revelation in order to pursue his own self-devised plan. Church, that is a constant temptation that we face as well. Jesus said to us, "You go and preach my gospel. And you disciple those who are saved to keep all of my teaching. And if you do that, I will build my church." Sometimes we don't see the results we think we ought to see. And so there is this pressure to find a better method, a slick program that will bring them in and keep them coming. My mailbox gets jammed at least every other month with programs offered by somebody somewhere for a modest price, that if only we'll buy into them, they guarantee that we can pack the place out. And after all, isn't that what we're after anyway? Second, The sin of Jeroboam is based ultimately on a man-centered, pragmatic way of thinking. Not biblical thinking, but the thinking of pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Pragmatism is the philosophy that says, if it works, it must be good. If it gets results, it's worthy. Well, most of the church growth principles that I learned when I was in seminary were based on exactly this same philosophy. Do what it takes to get the people in and keep them coming. Those of you who have been here long enough know that when I came here fresh out of seminary, we tried those things. We pushed those programs. We did all the song and dance. We had all the things that we were supposed to have had. And it nearly killed us spiritually. But look what Jeroboam does. First of all, it says he makes worship more convenient. Instead of having to go all the way down to Jerusalem, that's just too far for all of these things. Now there are two places to worship. In fact, apparently even that wasn't enough. Verse 31 says he gave them even more options. Every high hill was given its own house of worship, its own convenient kiosk where God could be worshipped. Here was a worship determined by the whims of the people. A worship option for every personal preference. Just as there are churches today that offer all kinds of worship preferences. Cowboy worship if you like country music. Indie worship if you like a different kind. Youth worship, rock worship, old folk traditional. You just pick what you like. We've got a service for everybody. And the unity and the cohesion of the church that is supposed to be created by the Word is shattered by niche marketing. And understand, I'm not saying we ought to go out of our way to make worship inconvenient. But I'm just saying that it must be biblical. Where God has spoken, church, where God has spoken, we are not free to innovate. And God speaks of the church as the gathering place of all believers, not just believers of this or that little niche or age group. Believers come together, families come together, men and women, children come together, and Christ is set up on the throne. When I was in seminary, we were told that the best way to grow a church was to go door to door and ask people this question: what do you want from a church? What do you want to see the church do for you? And then when we found out what people were out there actually wanted, we were encouraged to make sure that we found a way to provide it. And of course, that's the foundation of what is called the seeker-sensitive movement, which thankfully seems to be passing off the scene. But again, I'm not saying that a visitor to our congregation can't help us see some stupid things that we're doing. I mean, if we're unfriendly, if the bathrooms are filthy, if the sound is terrible, somebody ought to tell us so we can fix it. That helps us. But I am saying the church doesn't exist to make people happy and give them what they want so they'll keep coming. The church is not here to be a provider of all the programs people hope to make themselves happy with. There are businesses that do that quite well, but we are not a business. The church exists to glorify God by giving people what often they don't want, and that is the saving message of Christ. We exist for Him, not for us, and not for them. And so we must be shaped by His Word, not people's opinions. And so the sin of Jeroboam is the sin of a pragmatic, man-centered religion. The sin of structuring worship and shaping religion around the felt needs of the people rather than being shaped by the presence and the glory and the revelation of God. That brings us to this next thing, and that is to understand that Jeroboam's actions here are really built on a faulty assumption. And that assumption is that we can adopt any method we find out there in the world and bring it into the church as long as it works and we say we're doing it for God. Again, keep this in mind. Jeroboam, in his own mind, wasn't really trying to set up rival gods in the place of God. He was trying to invent a new way to worship God. Scholars tell us, in fact, that the nations around Israel all used this same kind of calf image as a pedestal for their gods. And it was imagined in their minds that this god of theirs stood invisibly upon this pedestal, which represented the strength and the vitality of their god. And so Jeroboam is really just adopting a common worldly practice. Hear, O Israel, is your God. And up here in Bethel is another image of your God. Come worship Him there. While you're there, notice the beautiful artwork. Notice how this magnifies God's glory and helps you imagine His greatness better than the old way. I mean, it was the kind of worship that really appealed to the flesh. It got people excited. It was popular. So popular, he's soon worshiping up satellite worship centers, or building satellite worship centers on all the high places, hiring and training new priests off the streets, even though they were not Levites. By the way, why do you run out of Levites? If you read in 1 Chronicles, you'll see that the Levites who were faithful to God abandoned the north and headed down to the south. They wanted to be near the temple of God, which was being abandoned by the north now. But this is what he's doing. Verse 31 again. Listen to the emphasis, the cadence of this is out of his mind. This is what he chose. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah. And he went up on the altar. Thus he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. And thus he went to the altar, which he had made in Bethel on the 15th of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised. I mean, do you see, this is the very essence of self-made religion. Here is a God crafted and designed to fit my needs. Church, I submit to you, this is the God worshipped by a great many Americans today. The God of pragmatism. The God of what works for me. The God of what fits my needs and gives me a thrill that I desire. A God I can control. Rather than the living God. Fourth thing, Jeroboam's compromise led to the blending of biblical faith and rank paganism. You see, once you cross that line and start combining pieces of the world with chunks of the Word, there's really no stopping it. You've left the solid foundation to step onto the shifting sands. And Jeroboam, again, may have believed that he was worshiping the God of Israel through the symbol of the calf, but all the next generation could see was the calf. And it looked surprisingly like the calves being worshipped by the Sidonians and the Phoenicians, the Hittites, and the Ammonites. And in the end, the sin of Jeroboam opened the floodgates of paganism into the northern kingdom until the worship of God was completely lost. Now, this really is what concerns me, church, when I look at the subtle incorporation of man-centered thinking within the church today. Whether we're talking about human-centered psychology rather than the revelation of biblical counseling, or man-centered parenting instead of God's clear instructions, or church growth techniques rather than the preaching of the gospel, we compromise the clarity of God's Word when we try and combine it with a man-centered pragmatism. In the end, these compromises become the new tradition that the next generation assumes to be true. It's an old joke that says that a Baptist better do it right the first time because that's how he's going to be doing it from now on. Well, there's truth in that. The innovations of one generation become the standard practice for the next. Folks, parents especially, this is why we must be very careful about the standards we establish for our children. Our tendency, and it's a very human tendency, is to measure ourselves against the world. And as long as we're not as bad as the world, as long as our standard is a little bit better than theirs, we feel we're okay. But church, the world cannot be our standard. Why? Because the world's standard is a moving target. It's always changing. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I see a lot of Christians doing this. We keep our standard just above the standard of the world, but as the world's standard sinks, generation after generation, ours sinks as well. So that we accept without thinking things that our grandparents' generation would have been shocked at as blatantly immoral. And I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm talking about biblical standards that slip away because our frame of reference is not the unchanging Word of God. It's the shifting sands of the practices that we find in the world. Our standard must remain the unchanging truth of God's Word. Because here's the thing. Like it or not, you are establishing a legacy for others to follow. You are establishing a legacy for your children and for the next generation. Will it be a biblical legacy of faithfulness, or will it be one of compromise? Jeroboam established a legacy of compromise. Well, where did it lead? Skip on down to chapter 13, verse 33. We're going to look at several passages here and just sort of work our way through a little of Israel's history, but I think it'll be fruitful. 1 Kings 13:33. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way, but again he made priests of the high places from among all the people, any who would be ordained to be priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam established a pattern. That pattern is now going to become the new standard that will be passed on to succeeding generations in the northern kingdom. Skip ahead, in fact, several generations, chapter 15, verse 33. Now, Jeroboam's dynasty has ended. Another king has come to take his place, in the place of his sons. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned for 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in the sin which he made Israel sin. Baasha continued the legacy of Jeroboam. But it didn't end there. Zimri, chapter 16, verse 19, picks up the same standard. We're told that he died, verse 19, because of his sins which he sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Zimri was replaced by assassination, ultimately, by Omri. 16, verse 25, how did Omri do? Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all those who were before him. Notice how things are sinking here. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sins which he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel with their idols. Notice how things are even getting worse here. They've sunk to a lower place. Now the calves are actually called idols, which means they're being worshipped apart from any reference to God at this point. But then it gets even worse. Omri's son is that wicked man you know by the name of Ahab. Chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all those who were before him. And it came about as though this had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he then built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who had been before him. And the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, spiraled further and further and further away from God. The kings of Israel had utterly failed to keep their covenant with God. In fact, they were doing just the opposite. That their policy of compromise, of measuring themselves by the standard of the world rather than by the standard of God's Word, that their policy of trying to meet the world halfway and come up with a new kind of religion that would fit in better and be more convenient for the people ultimately leads them to forsake God entirely. With what result? Well, this is the third and final thing. The failure of the kings brought the fall of the Northern Empire. Go over to 2 Kings, chapter 17, beginning at verse 7. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 7. In the end, the sin of Jeroboam, gathering up momentum like a snowball launched off the top of a mountain, will overwhelm and destroy the northern kingdom. 2 Kings, starting in verse 7. Now this came about because the sun, this that he's talking about is the destruction of the northern kingdom. God wiped it out. It ceased to exist. This came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away in exile from before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commands, my statutes, according to all the law which I have commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets." Notice, by the way, the mercy here. Notice the mercy. Even in their sin, God had not abandoned them utterly. God sent them prophets. God gave them warnings. God sought to turn their hearts away from sin. And, oh, church, God calls us to repentance. God presents us with warnings. This is mercy. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And I pray that you're hearing this morning. We'll read on. Verse 14. "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers, and his warnings which he had warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah." Verse 21. "When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day." In the end, it was total destruction. But it began with this subtle, pragmatic compromise, a shift from God-centered revelation, depending by faith alone on Him and His promises, to a man-centered religion built around the people and their felt needs and their desires. So what should we take away from this morning, more than a history lesson? What should we take away from this? two things. First, we must understand that God is God. And God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. This is the uniqueness of Christianity. We do not claim that a wise man came up with a good way to please God. We claim that the God Himself revealed Himself to men who were hopeless, that by what God had done, they may be recovered and reclaimed and made His own. God has revealed Himself in His Word. There in His Word, He commands us what it is He expects of us. He shows us how we must live for Him and worship Him and how we may come to Him through His Son. And so to depart from that Word by mixing the wisdom of this world with the revelation of God is always catastrophic. No. We must take our faith and practice only from Scripture. That is the foundation. That is the Reformation called Sola Scriptura, founded upon Scripture alone. Second, from all this, we must then also see our need for a Savior. The kings failed because man is not sufficient in himself. That's the big issue. That's the big issue tearing at our culture now. Is man sufficient in himself? Is man the measure? Can man do it with no reference to God? That is the secular message. Or are we utterly dependent upon God? Period. The kings failed because man is not sufficient in himself. Our kings will also fail. Our politicians will also come up short. Even our best efforts will not be enough. No, we need what no one can supply on this earth. What we need, no man can provide. We need the righteousness and grace that come to us only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Turning from all man-centered plans and resting by faith alone in the promise and provision of God's Son. Father, You've told us in Your Word that these things that have happened in the Old Testament, a great many of them are given as examples to us living in this final days of time. That this shows us what the stakes are and who You are. Ultimately, Lord Jesus, You said that every word of the Old Testament is a testimony of You. Here we see the picture of what happens when man charts off on his own, without You and apart from You. And Lord, we know that we are not exempt from such things. That if we are not a people who are daily seeking You, daily coming to the truth of Your Word, daily encouraging each other with this gospel, that the ebb and flow of this culture around us is so pragmatic and God-ignoring, that we will be swept away in it. We are not in a culture any longer that reinforces the biblical truths upon which our lives must be built. And so You have placed us in a place where we must swim against the tide. We must take hold by faith daily Your revelation. We must encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. We're in a situation very much like the early church. And so would You help us, Lord, would You help us to take hold by faith in this, Your clear revelation. Lord, would You cause our children to lay hold of it. Lord, for the sake of our children, and there are so many in this room, would You give us as parents and leaders and teachers wisdom to see what the stakes are, to see what the issues are. Lord, we don't want to be blindly ignorant as Jeroboam was and think that we're just making it easier, making it more palatable for our children to worship You by just changing these little things here and there. Surely they're not that important. And yet they are the very vital things that will lead to the shipwreck of the faith of the next generation. Father, we must establish a legacy of absolute faithfulness to Your Word. And Lord, we are not sufficient for this thing. And so we make our appeal to You. We ask You to give us eyes that see clearly, Your truth. Hearts that hunger for that truth. Lord, I think of moms and dads weary after a busy day, finding it very easy to put aside Your Word and to drift to sleep before the prayers have been offered. Oh God, would You give us such a stamina and such a hunger and thirst that all else can go to the wind, but not this, not this. Lord, would You make us those who are faithful to pass along to the next generation, both our own children and the next generation of this body, the solid biblical truths of the gospel, a clear thinking understanding of who God is, so that substitutes would not be accepted, a breathing white heart, hot passion for His glory. Father, we want You to pass these along to the next generation. We want to establish a legacy of faithfulness here in this house and in these homes and in this body to the praise of the glory of Your grace. And so lead us now as we surrender ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.